We continue looking at the 43 provisions that God has made for us in His grace. And we look at number 21, at least in my list, and that is the fact that God has provided for us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is a provision that God has made for every believer. We need to understand this in the context of the whole Word of God, because there's much confusion about what the indwelling of the Holy Spirit means. It also affects our understanding of when the church, the body of Christ, started, because the assumption is that because the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, and because there are references to the church in early Acts, we assume that the body of Christ, the church, started in the book of Acts chapter 2. I hope that you will see from this study that that is not possible, and that what happened in Acts chapter 2 was indeed promised to Israel. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, and it was given as a promise in the Gospels and in early Acts. So we need to look at the work of the Holy Spirit, His indwelling, as it relates to Israel, and then as it relates to the body of Christ. I would like for us to look at the book of Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 39. In case you're having trouble finding that on my Bible, it's page number 966. This is a little easier to find than Obadiah or Habakkuk or some of the minor prophets. Ezekiel chapter 39, beginning with verse 25. Obviously, God is speaking here to the nation of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. After that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses, whereby they have trespassed against me. So here is a record or summary statement about the rebellion of Israel against God. They refused to listen to the message of the prophets and the calling of the prophets for Israel to return to God, to turn away from idols, to keep His commandments, His laws, His testimonies, His statutes, and they refused. But one day Israel will return to God. After that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses, whereby they have trespassed against me when they dwelt safely in their land, and none made them afraid. When I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God. So there is a bright future for the nation of Israel, and they will know that the Lord is their God, the true and living God is their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, but I have gathered them unto their own land. What is happening today in Israel is not God's gathering of His people into the land. God will do that miraculously. One day Israel will be gathered into the promised land. That will be God's doing. He says, but I have gathered them unto their own land and have left none of them any more there. So it will be a wholesale migration to Israel, to the promised land. Neither will I hide my face any more from them. Here it is, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord God. There are several terms that are used with relationship to the giving of the Holy Spirit to Israel. Here he says, I have poured out my Spirit upon my people, upon the house of Israel. And so, yet future, here when God is speaking in Ezekiel, there's a day coming when Israel will receive the Holy Spirit, when he will be poured out. Now, that expression is used in several places in the Old Testament. It is said that God will pour out his indignation, that he will pour out his wrath, he will pour out his anger. And during the tribulation, that's exactly what will happen. When God pours out his wrath upon apostate Israel and the Gentile nations. Here it is a promise to the nation of Israel. It is predicting what God will do for Israel. He will pour out of his Spirit upon Israel. You agree, of course, that this is yet future. It is spoken in the future tense. It was spoken hundreds of years before, if we relate this to the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost upon Israel, it is certainly spoken many, many years prior to that. Then look at the book of Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, about 80 pages forward from there. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, beginning with verse 9, just verses 9 and 10. Again, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You know that we're here on Jewish ground. It's the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. There comes a day in the future when Israel will recognize and acknowledge her Messiah. They will look upon his wounds which they inflicted upon him. And they shall mourn. They shall repent of what they did as a nation. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. So the spirit of grace and of supplications, that may be interpreted as an attitude, although the Spirit of God will in fact have a role in bringing this about with the nation of Israel. If you go to the Gospel according to John, John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is interacting with his apostles, his Jewish apostles, the ones that will be ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. We know in John chapter 15 that the body of Christ is nowhere to be found. Everyone pretty much agrees with that. And in John chapter 15, beginning with verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you. The Lord Jesus Christ says to his apostles, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they don't know him that sent me. They do this in spiritual ignorance. They persecute you because you're identifying with me, and because you're identifying with me, they're going to persecute you just as they persecuted me. And they do that because they do not know him that sent me. That's the Father. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. Their sin has been openly exposed. The incarnation discloses the sinfulness of man. And the words of Christ as well disclose the sin of man. So in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, that's his words, they had not sinned, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hates me hates my Father also. And so there are three that are hated. Christ says to his apostles, you're going to be hated because I am hated. And when they hate me, they hate the Father also, the one that they claim to be descendants of, the one that they claim as their Father. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, so here we have the incarnation disclosing the sin of man in this passage. We have the words of Christ disclosing the sin of man, and now the works of Christ disclosing the sin of man. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen, they have seen the works, they have heard the words, they have seen me, and still they hated both me and my Father. So don't be surprised if they hate you. But this comes to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. It's a great statement there, because the word, the Greek word there is dorian, which has to do without a cause. So there was no cause in Christ that would elicit a response of hatred on the part of people. So it wasn't Christ that caused this hatred. It was the sin of man that caused this hatred. That same word, dorian, without a cause, is in Romans chapter 3, where God has given to us a free gift of his grace, and he did it without a cause in us. So they hated Christ without a cause. There was no cause in Christ for him to be hated, even as there was no cause in us that God should bestow upon us his grace and redemption in Christ. No cause in us. It's undeserved. Even as the hatred on the part of the world toward Christ is undeserved, so his gifts of grace are undeserved toward us. Now, the promise of the Holy Spirit in verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father. So now Christ says, I will send him to you, and he comes from the Father. Those are the words that Christ is speaking to his apostles here in John chapter 15. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. That will be his role. The role of the Holy Spirit is to testify of the Son. The Son comes to represent and testify of the Father. Verse 27, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. All right, so the Holy Spirit here, named the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, is promised to the apostles. John chapter 16. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Expect this. Yea, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he does God service. Reminds me of somebody called Saul of Tarsus, truly believing that he was doing God service by persecuting those who identified themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting job description here. Interesting benefits that Christ promised the apostles. How would you like to apply for a job? And your employer says, look, they're going to kick you in the teeth. They're going to persecute you. They're going to kill you. And, you know, they're going to think that God is doing service, or they're doing service to God for that. And these things will they do unto you because they've not known the Father, nor me. That's the reason why they're going to do that to you, because the religious hierarchy is spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. All right? And that's why they're going to do that for you. Or to you. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. I was with you, I'm going to leave you, and I'm telling you things that you need to know. But now I go my way to him that sent me. I'm going back to my Father who sent me. And none of you ask me, where do you go? Where goest thou? Where are you going? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. You don't understand what's happening. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient. It is vital. It is critical that I leave. It is expedient for you. For you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. He's speaking here of the person of the Holy Spirit. In keeping with the promise in the Old Testament to Israel, he is confirming that promise. If you read Romans chapter 15 and verse 8, you'll see Christ's role in his earthly ministry. He came to confirm the promises to the nation of Israel. Here is the confirmation of one promise. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will come unto you. It is promised to Israel. Now go back to the prophets once again, to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, and see what promise is given there. Joel chapter 2, beginning with verse 27. Joel chapter 2, verse 27. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. It is clear from the context and from the words here that God is speaking to the nation of Israel. And he says in verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out of my spirit. Then I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And it's interesting that there is the promise here of the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is an important passage. Because when people are wondering in Acts chapter 2, what in the world is going on, Peter quotes this passage, part of it at least, and refers back to the promise that God gave through Joel to the nation of Israel to say, I'm giving you my Holy Spirit. He is going to be poured out upon you. Now, verse 30 of Joel chapter 2 is not quoted in Acts chapter 2 because There's something that happens between verses 29 and 30. They didn't know that. We do. And that is the dispensation of the grace of God. This interregnum, this parenthesis that we've been living in for 2,000 years that was never prophesied in the Word of God, that is called mystery by the Apostle Paul. He says that this was hidden in God from the foundation of the world. It was hidden. It was not revealed. And it was not revealed until God revealed it to Paul and Paul revealed it to us. So here we have this great parenthesis that shows up nowhere in Scripture that is called mystery, that is called the dispensation of the grace of God, which has reference to the body of Christ, the church, the body of Christ, God's called out ones, this new creation that God has formed, and he's in the process of forming and completing the body of Christ. We don't know when that will be completed, but we know that once the body of Christ has been completed, we will hear the voice of the archangel, the shout of God, the trumpet of God, and we shall meet the Lord in the air. We will be called out of earth, and our role and commission that's been given to us for here on earth, and then God will resume his prophetic program with Israel. But when Joel speaks, when Ezekiel speaks, when Zechariah records the words of God, when John records the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to the apostles, there's reference to what God is going to do with Israel. All right, so this is in reference to Israel. That's very clear from the context and from the very words, the house of Israel, the house of Jacob, my people, constantly here. Is that clear? So that's what's going on here. Now go to Acts chapter 1. We're getting closer here to the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 1, Luke, who writes the book, the record of the book of Acts, he says, the former treatise have I made, with reference to what we call the Gospel of Luke, which he also wrote, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Began. That means his ministry is going to continue. And it continues in that day. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. The Lord Jesus Christ is killed. He is buried, and he rises again the third day and appears to the apostles to give them further instructions and to give to them the commissions of their role, what they would do in his absence. So this is reference here in verse 2 to the commandments which were given by the Holy Ghost, by the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Ghost, commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, after his suffering, after his crucifixion, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Of course, the kingdom of God, because that was the message. That was the program of Israel. The kingdom of God had been predicted and prophesied and promised since the beginning of the world. And now, as John the Baptizer comes on the scene, he says, that kingdom which has been promised is now at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he commissions his 12 apostles, in Matthew chapter 10, he says to them, I want you to preach the gospel of the kingdom, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he gives them signs of the kingdom to perform. And so it follows that now that Christ has died and was buried, now he's risen from the dead, and he continues teaching his apostles, 11 thus far, because Judas had committed suicide. He was the great betrayer, the criminal, the wicked one. And so he speaks to them during those 40 days, additional revelation concerning the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them, he gave them instruction that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Why? Because there was something to be done. They were to wait. Wait for whom or for what? Wait for the promise of the Father. What promise specifically did the Father give to the nation of Israel and specifically to the 12 apostles in John chapter 15 and John chapter 16? It was the promise of the Holy Spirit. But wait for the promise of the Father, which says he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized you with water. When John came, he baptized you with water to identify you with the little flock. But ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now. Well, specifically, after 50 days, Penta is 50, Pentecost, for 40 days, he met with them, he spoke with them, and on the 50th day, just a few days, the Holy Spirit would come. Now, he says that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Right? So we have some promises here. The promise of the Holy Spirit given, as we read in Ezekiel, in Zechariah, in Joel, John 15, John 16, Christ says he's about to come. That promise, you see, the promise of the Father is about to be fulfilled. So what I want you to do is I want you to stay in Jerusalem. Don't leave Jerusalem. And the promise of the Father is coming. And that promise is the coming of the Holy Spirit. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Appropriate question. You've been preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptizer preached the gospel of the kingdom. You told us to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Is this going to happen now? Are we ready? Is that promise coming? Now, he said, you stay in Jerusalem, the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And an appropriate question, are you going to, at this point, restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So the other promise here is that with the coming of the Holy Spirit will come power for you to be witnesses. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the 11 apostles. Consistent with the promises made in the Old Testament and by the Lord Jesus Christ as recorded in the Gospels. And so here we have it, ready to be revealed, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So far, we're on Jewish ground. So far, he's talking to his 12 circumcision, to his 11 circumcision apostles here, his 12 circumcision apostles in John 15 and 16. So we're still on Jewish ground. Now, chapter 2 of the book of Acts, here's the fulfillment of the promise made to Israel. And Christ, in fact, referred to it as the promise of the Father in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now there's another term with reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit as it relates to Israel. So Christ said to them back in the Old Testament, I will pour out of my Spirit, I will send him, Christ said, the Father will send him to you, he must come, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, you will be endued with power, and when he actually comes and he is poured out in Acts chapter 2 upon the Jewish apostles and upon all those gathered there, they were all Jews gathered there, the Father sends the Holy Spirit to them, he is poured out upon them, they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. As we will see, they're endued with power and become witnesses of the resurrection and of Christ. And it is said here that that pouring of the Holy Spirit fills them. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, all connected to each other, all related to each other. The word baptized here, it has to do with identification. Identification, when Christ said that to his apostles, you are going to be baptized with my baptism in the context of his death in Matthew chapter 20, I believe. That has to do with the fact that they will be identified with the death of Christ. Romans 6, the baptism that we experience as members of the body of Christ has to do with our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So here we have, clearly from the Old Testament, from time past, there's the promise of the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit. He comes in Acts chapter 2 as that fulfillment of the promise. What makes us think? What makes us conclude? What have we read here that causes us to conclude that this means that the body of Christ started here? I don't see it. Nobody should see that because it's not there. This is all Jewish ground. This is all in fulfillment of the promise to Israel by God. And so they are filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 4 of Acts chapter 2. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews. That's who was there. Jews, of course. It was the day of Pentecost, a Jewish feast. The promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit was to the Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and they were confused. They were confused in mind, confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these that are speaking Galileans? I mean, that's the low end of the totem pole. These are uneducated people. They're, for the most part, fishermen. And here they're speaking in other languages. You think that people that speak a lot of languages, there's some smarts in them. Not these Galileans. What are they doing speaking all these other languages? And how hear we every man in our own language, in our own tongue, wherein we were born, our mother tongue. So here are people from all over the place. The list is a sample list is in verses 9, 10, and the beginning of verse 11. There's a whole list of foreigners, foreign Jews that came to celebrate the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And here the Holy Spirit comes, and there's a miracle as prophesied in the Old Testament, and they begin to speak in the languages that these people, our mother tongue, the languages that we were born to. Verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what does this mean? What does this mean? They should have known what it meant. It should have been clear to them if they knew the scriptures. They said, oh, yeah, the light should have gone on. This is what Ezekiel spoke about. This is what Zechariah spoke about. Actually, this is what Joel spoke about more specifically. We understand what's going on. They didn't. They should have. Then there were others. Some said, what does this mean? Others started mocking. And they said, these people are drunk. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunk, as you supposed, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Doesn't happen. But, verse 16 is the key, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes a portion of what I read to you from Joel chapter 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. All right, so that's what's going on here. It's the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the nation of Israel to equip them to go through what was awaiting them, the tribulation, and then to equip them to keep his laws, his commandments, and to, for those who survived the tribulation, to go into the kingdom program. That's what's going on here. There is no trace, there is no indication here that the body of Christ is anywhere to be found in any of these promises, in any of these scriptures, and not in Acts chapter 2. That is a biblical impossibility. And we come to conclusions that are erroneous when we believe that because the Holy Spirit indwells every believer today, that the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 has to do with the body of Christ. And we'll continue that in our second session. A little earlier, I quoted from Joel and then went to Acts chapter 2 where Peter quotes Joel. And I misspoke, and I appreciate when someone comes up to me and says, you know, I'm wondering, is this right? I think I heard you say this. Actually, they did hear right, and I was wrong. I said that when Peter, in Acts chapter 2, quoted Joel, he stopped at a certain point because that had reference to the tribulation. That was inaccurate. Peter actually, in Acts chapter 2, did quote that entire passage in Joel chapter 2. What I was thinking about was back in Luke chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus Christ is in the synagogue, he is handed the book of Isaiah. You don't need to turn to it, but Luke 4:18, and he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and he closed the book. And he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He did not complete the reading of Isaiah 61, where Isaiah goes into the following stage in Israel's history, which is God's vengeance toward Israel, Christ recognizing and knowing, of course, that there was something, a part of that which was fulfilled, which was his coming and what he would do for the nation of Israel. He closed the book at that point, just close it, and said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears, in your presence." If he had continued to read from Isaiah 61, he couldn't have said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled," because not all of it was fulfilled. We're looking at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon Israel. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon Israel. The Father sent the Holy Spirit, promised that the Holy Spirit would come upon Israel. Christ said in Acts chapter 1, "I don't want you to leave Jerusalem," to his 11 apostles. He says, "I want you to stay because the promise of the Father is coming upon you." The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, then came upon them. And in Acts chapter 2, we have the fulfillment of that promise. Now let's look at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as it relates to the body of Christ. Because so far, we have looked at Ezekiel, Zechariah, two passages in John. We've looked at Joel. We've looked at Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. All of it relating to Israel. None of it relating to the body of Christ. Now we go on body of Christ ground. We go on mystery ground. And we come to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 has to do with God's provision for the body of Christ, the new nature, the small s spirit, the Holy Spirit. God's provision for the body of Christ is the indwelling Holy Spirit and his ministries toward and for and on behalf of the body of Christ. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 5. Paul says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." And those that are in the flesh are those who are, in this context, unbelievers. All they can do is mind the things of the flesh. There is nothing that an unbeliever can do that relates to what the Holy Spirit alone can do in and through the believer. We, as members of the body of Christ, have God's righteousness, and so any righteousness that is produced by an unbeliever is not God's righteousness. It is law righteousness, it is works righteousness, it is self-righteousness, but it has nothing to do with God's righteousness, and it is completely unacceptable with God. Anything that an unbeliever does is out of motives other than to bring glory to God. Even though Jesus Christ said to his apostles, as we read earlier, that there will be those who hate you and will persecute you and kill you, and they will do it saying that they're doing it for God, and they sincerely believe that. And as sincere as an individual can possibly be in trying to please God, unless they please God the way God wants to be pleased, God is not pleased at all. And so anything that is done by an unbeliever is not pleasing to God. As sincere, as religious, as good as we might view it in comparison to all the evil that's going on in this world. And those that are in the flesh cannot please God. There is not one way, nothing that the unbeliever can do to please God. "For they that are after the flesh," Romans 8, 5, "do mind the things of the flesh," and that's all they can do. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Two groups of people here, those that mind the things of the flesh, unbelievers, and those that mind the things of the Spirit, those that are members of the body of Christ. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That is the condition, clearly, as taught in the Word of God, of those who are not members of the body of Christ through faith in the work of Christ on the cross on their behalf. They are carnally minded, and when they're carnally minded, they mind the things of the flesh, carnal things, earthly things, fleshly things, and they are enmity against God. In Romans 5, the Apostle Paul says that while we were enemies, and that is the condition of humanity before a holy God, until we as enemies are reconciled to God through the death of Christ on the cross, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. And then an absolute statement following that, neither indeed can be. It is an impossibility for an unbeliever who does not have the indwelling Holy Spirit resident within him or her, enabling them to do that which pleases God. They cannot be. As much as they think that they're keeping God's law, they're not. They cannot be subject to the law of God. Absolute statement here. If you think they can, then you are in disagreement with God, who says that they cannot be, in Romans 8, 7. So then, they that are in the flesh, they that are in the sphere of flesh, they that are carnally minded, they that are outside of Christ, another absolute statement here in verse 8, cannot please God. Now, that really cuts across a lot of religious activity, a lot of self-righteousness that is disguised as seeking to please God. The unbeliever cannot please God. It's a complete impossibility. With all of their sincerity, with all of their effort to seek to please God, and we have the supreme example in Saul of Tarsus, who dedicated his own entire life to pleasing God, he was not pleasing God. And he came to know that when the light went on, when Christ intercepted him on the road to Damascus, when he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the light went on, and he said, I've been wasting my life. All of my sincerity, all of my religious activity, everything that I did in the name of God was trash. Because God says, through Paul, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And then speaking to believers who are at Rome, to whom this epistle, this letter is written to, he says, but ye, you that I'm writing to, ye are not in the flesh. You are not in the sphere of flesh because you are believers. You are members of the body of Christ. You've come out of the sphere of flesh and you've been placed in the sphere of spirit. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If something is true of you, if so be that the Spirit dwells in you. That's the difference. You're in the Spirit if the Spirit dwells in you. The Holy Spirit is given at the moment of conversion to the new believer. There are many things that happen at that moment when we are saved. The moment that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, there is a whole list of things that happens. Many of these we're looking at through the 43 provisions of God's grace. One of them is that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you. That moment. I recall when I was saved, 1968, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, coming from a Jewish home, coming from a context where the words Jesus Christ were never uttered. And then someone lovingly shared with me how much God loves me, so much that he sent his son to die for my sins. I believed that moment on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was saved. God gave me things that I had no idea he had given me. He gave me eternal life. I didn't know that till later. He forgave all of my sins. I didn't know that till later. He gave to me the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to reside in me. I didn't know that. I didn't know that till I studied it in the Word of God. Until I realized through the study of God's Word that he gave to me all spiritual blessings in my position in Christ in heavenly places. And I didn't realize how rich I was. I didn't realize that someone died for me and left me everything he has. Christ died for me. He rose again, and now I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. Doesn't get any richer than that. I didn't know that at that time, but it was nevertheless true. Because it is not something you feel. You may not feel forgiven. You may not feel that you have God's righteousness. You may not feel that you're seated in heavenly places in Christ, far above all principalities and powers. You may not feel that you have a new nature. You may not feel that the Holy Spirit indwells you. It has nothing to do with your feelings. Zero. It has everything to do with what God has actually accomplished. And what Paul is speaking about here in Romans chapter 8, you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. God, the Holy Spirit, comes and permanently dwells inside of the Christian the moment that you're saved. Now, if any man, here's another absolute statement. There's some clarity here in Romans 8 that unbelievers are not subject to the law of God. They cannot be, verse 7. Verse 8, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Here's another one of those statements. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If the Spirit of God does not indwell you, you do not belong to God. You are none of his. You don't have anything to do with God. Clear, isn't it? Tragic for those who do not have the Holy Spirit. Very fortunate for those who do. The Holy Spirit dwelling inside the believer. That is one of the provisions that God has made for us in grace. Verse 10. And if Christ be in you, interestingly that the Spirit and Christ are used interchangeably here as being in you, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Clear, isn't it? When Paul writes to the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. That is one of the great blessings, one of the great provisions that God has made for the Christian. Just think of it. God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in you. It's magnificent. Where you go, he goes. He's in you. What you do, he's there. He's in you. What you think, he knows. He's all-knowing, and he's in you. Wherever you are, he's in you. Never again to depart. Now, just because Israel was indwelt by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 doesn't mean that they're members of the body of Christ. This is not exclusively a promise made to the body of Christ. Therefore, what happened in Acts chapter 2 happened to Israel as promised by the Father and by the Lord Jesus Christ to Israel. We cannot just take something that happens to the body of Christ and assume that wherever we see the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that must mean that the body of Christ is referenced there. Just like the word church is used in Scripture in many different contexts, and it doesn't mean that because the church, the body of Christ, is referred to as the church, called out once, doesn't mean that every time you see the word church, it has to do with the body of Christ, because Stephen in Acts chapter 7 refers to the church that was in the wilderness with Moses. Well, that wasn't the body of Christ. And then we have the kingdom church that is being built and that is in evidence and its presence is in the Gospels and in early Acts. The church means called out ones. It's a group of people that are called out by God for God's purposes, and we have church in many contexts. The church, the body of Christ. Don't assume every time you read church that is as reference to the body of Christ, because it does not. Don't assume every time you see the indwelling Holy Spirit that it has reference to the body of Christ. It doesn't. And we looked at several passages of Scripture relating to that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There are some significant implications and results of the Holy Spirit indwelling you as a believer, as a member of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 19. The Apostle Paul is calling the Corinthians in their carnality to live a life consistent with what's true of them in Christ. And he says in verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. He that commits fornication sins against his own body. What? Verse 19, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost who is in you, whom you have of God, and you're not your own? What? Don't you know that, Paul says? You ought to know. The Holy Spirit indwells you. I taught you that in Romans chapter 8. He is in you. You're the temple of God. And you're not your own. So don't live as if you were your own. You can't. You belong to somebody else. You gave up rights of ownership to your life when you trusted Christ as your Savior. Whether you realize it or not, whether you act on it or not, that's the truth and that's the reality of it. You're not your own. For you are bought with a price. Christ had to go to the cross. He gave himself up for the church, the body of Christ, to purchase our salvation. You're not your own. And if you think you're your own, you're sadly mistaken. There is a price that has been paid. You've been bought with a price, and you've not been bought with gold or silver or precious stones. You've been bought, Peter says, redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, because that is true, because you're not your own, because the Holy Spirit dwells in you, therefore, do one thing in life, one thing. Glorify God in your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in your spirit, your body and your spirit, which belong to God, which are God's. we have given up positionally rights to live selfishly. Somebody paid an incredible price to buy us. It took God giving his son. It took his son shedding his blood and giving his life to buy us. And the Holy Spirit who now dwells in us has now made us God's temple. And even as the physical temple that was built by Solomon and that contained the presence of God was a place that was considered holy because God's presence was there and people faced there to pray to God. But oh, how limited that was. And there was a point at which the presence of God departed from the temple, and there it was. It was no longer a temple that was inhabited by the presence of God. That can never happen to you. You and I, as the temple of God, are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That being the case, then we are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit. Everything that is within us is designed to glorify God. Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, where we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, as you recall, Saul of Tarsus was blinded the moment that Christ appeared to him. He fell on his face. He was blinded. He was led to a room, and then there was this man, Ananias, that was confronted by God, and God said, look, I want you to go to this place where Saul is, and I want you to help him out. He's blinded, and I want you to teach him. And then verse 15, verse 13 and 14 of Acts 9, Ananias said, Lord, you know, I've heard by many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and I know he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on your name. I'm one of those that calls on your name. He's going to bind me. He's going to cause me to suffer. Why should I go to him? But the Lord said unto him, go your way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, how sweet that is. Ananias knows that this Saul has been transformed by the grace of God. And while he referred to him as God's enemy and therefore his enemy, he now puts his hands on him gently, lovingly, graciously, and says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus that appeared to you in the way as you came has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So right out of the chute, here is Saul of Tarsus who is converted. He is, as he claims to be, as he actually is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he is the pattern of those who would believe after him, for he is the first member of the body of Christ, and he is the pattern of those who would believe after him. Here now comes the Holy Spirit, who is to indwell him and fill him to control his life. Skip over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Now Paul is on his first missionary journey. He has been appointed by the existing church in Acts 13. Verse 6, and when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. What an awful thing to do. Christ, speaking about something similar, says, it's better for you that a big millstone be hung around your neck, you be cast into the sea, and you drown, you can't come up, than for you to cause little children to stumble and not come to Christ. This man specifically does not want anyone to turn to the faith, specifically the deputy that was being addressed, to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, now we see the change in his name, filled with the Holy Ghost, controlled by the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him, and with boldness which the Holy Spirit gives, said, oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief, you're full of guile and deceit, you're cunning, you child of the devil, enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you're going to be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. What happened here? Paul was, who was already indwelt by the Holy Spirit, was now filled. We're going to study the filling of the Holy Spirit as well, which merely means that the Holy Spirit is exercising complete control, and that's what we see here in Acts chapter 13. Paul being filled with the Holy Spirit. Same chapter, Acts 13, skip down to verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. He's addressing Jews who keep rejecting the word of God. And he says, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. It's the first out of three times that Paul says that, as recorded in the book of Acts. Acts 13, Acts 18, and Acts 28. For so has the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many, and we'll deal with this passage later, but as many as were predisposed by a positive response to the word of God believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So here we have not only the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but the filling of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's the indwelling Holy Spirit who indwells every believer, and then we are commanded to allow the Spirit of God to control our lives. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I live lives when there are times, hopefully increasingly as we grow, as we mature in Christ, when the Holy Spirit is controlling our thoughts, our actions, our words, our attitudes, when the Holy Spirit is in control. There are times when we allow the old sin nature to be in control. And we have in a couple of places in Paul's epistles the battle between the two, the battle between the old sin nature and the new nature, the battle between the flesh and the Holy Spirit, and the control factor of who controls your life is totally up to us. We determine who controls us. And to be filled, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, clearly has to do with the control of the Spirit of God using the Word of God in our lives. Who is controlling your life? Where is the control center of your life? Is it your flesh? Is it the old sin nature that resides in you? Or are you allowing the Spirit of God who indwells you permanently to control your life, to fill you, to control you? And that's why Paul uses this interesting corollary between being controlled by alcohol in Ephesians 5:18. Do not be controlled by alcohol. Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess. The excess use of alcohol will then start controlling you. And it will make you do things that possibly otherwise you would never do. And we see the consequences and the results of people that are controlled by alcohol. They're devastating. Many have lost their lives as alcohol has controlled the life of a car driver or truck driver who completely out of control hits somebody and kills them. That's the control of alcohol that robs you of the appropriate use of your God-given senses. Well, Paul says, don't be controlled by wine. Don't be an alcoholic. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit control your life. And he's appealing to believers to allow that. And that is your choice. You and I are special creations of God because we have something given to us which is called choice. We have the choice to make decisions, and we are constantly choosing what to do, what to say, how to respond. And Paul says, look, allow the Holy Spirit to take control of your life, because when he does, his fruit is evident. The fruit of somebody who's controlled by alcohol is very evident. They are not able usually to walk a straight line. They're not able to control the use of their mind, the use of their bodies. They're completely controlled by alcohol. There are evidences of that. Even as there are evidences of somebody being controlled by the Holy Spirit, namely the fruit of the Spirit. So when you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will manifest in your life agape love. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. And you will manifest the fruit of peace. And you will manifest the fruit of joy. Steady, consistent, uninterrupted joy in spite of everything that we face and encounter in this life. There's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, long-suffering. Our responses when we're filled with the Holy Spirit are long-suffering. We bear with others with patience, long-suffering, gentleness, always gentle. Goodness, there's always a goodness, God's goodness that is produced in our lives and evident as fruit. Fruit comes from life and the life of Christ being lived in and through us. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness. Faithfulness, persistence, uninterrupted faithfulness, a steadiness. No matter what things come against us, no matter how much the flesh screams out for us to do otherwise, No, the characteristic, the fruit of the Spirit is ongoing, persistent, consistent faithfulness. We remain faithful. Faithful to God, faithful to His cause, faithful to others, faithful to live for Him. Faithfulness. Meekness, a gentleness, a genuine, true humility, because I recognize that what I am by the grace of God, as Paul says. I am what I am by the grace of God. I am not what I am by my own effort. I am not what I am because I dedicated myself to the education of this world system. I am not what I am. I am what I am purely by the grace of God. And that gives me a true sense of genuine humility that says, hey, don't honor me, don't glorify me. You get to know me and you won't want to. You get to know God and you'll want to glorify Him because of what He's done. Meekness. And then the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. That's an interesting expression. Because it is not just complete abandonment and just laying there limp and saying, okay, come control me. It's a self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is God giving you and me the ability to control our thinking, to control our actions, to control our responses, to control what we say, to control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. If you want to read the evidences of the works of the flesh, that's all listed in Galatians 5 for you. But the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in you and in me. Why would we desire to control our lives when the Holy Spirit indwells us? He is able to control our lives and give us a life that honors and pleases God. The reason is, which Paul constantly battles and teaches us to live, he says in 2 Corinthians 5, look, we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again. And that's the issue. Whom are you living for? Living for yourself? Well, what you'll manifest are the works of the flesh. Living for Christ, glorifying Him. He indwells you. He bought you with an incredible price. Don't ever forget what God paid for us when He sent His Son to die on the cross. What an amazing price. Why would we do anything other than glorify Him? I'll tell you why. Because you and I are selfish. We're selfish, sinful brats that want our way, in spite of the fact that we know that it doesn't honor God. We should purpose to glorify God. That's why Paul, when he teaches all this doctrine in Romans 1 through 11, at the end of that he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Stop presenting the members of your body, Romans 6, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Keep on presenting the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. Glorify God in your body. Simple. Very clear. All the provisions have been made. It's for us now to draw from these magnificent provisions that God has given us in His grace.